I'm going to talk. So Easter's a really big event, isn't it, in our world. It seems that once Christmas is over now, you can buy Cadbury's cream eggs. You may be able to buy them throughout the year. I'm not quite sure. I only look for them after Christmas. Hot cross buns, I think you can buy all year round now in some places. And Easter's a big event. There's two bank holidays, woo, Friday and Monday, yeah. And those of you who have a proper job, unlike me, you know, it's a great opportunity, isn't it? It's a great opportunity to get away and go and sit in traffic or go and queue up at Stansted Airport or something like that. There's lots of chickens around, aren't there, in our shops? I don't mean to eat, I mean cuddly chickens and that kind of thing, that symbolic of new life, which I guess is more to do with spring, perhaps, than to do with Easter and our faith for Easter. There's the Easter bunny. What's all that about? I don't know what that's about. And, you know, I don't think I want to know what that is about. It's a commercial enterprise, an opportunity for people, Easter. Drove past Shalcott Park yesterday. They've got a National Trust have got Easter egg treasure hunt, and I don't think it's an April Fool. I think you can go and find chocolate eggs lying around the field there, as long as you don't get hit by a deer as you're bending over, I guess. The supermarket shelves alongside the chocolate, because I looked yesterday, there are cuddly animals, there are other gifts, there are toothbrushes with rabbits on. The garden centres are full, aren't they? It's the biggest weekend yet of the year for places like this. I suppose you should give them some credit, because at least there's an awareness of Easter. I guess all these things try to shape us on the outside, don't they? Try to mould us into what to buy or whatever. But of course, what we celebrate, the real reason for Easter, has the power to change us on the inside. That's what we've been celebrating this morning. Good Friday, Saturday, and Easter Sunday, the culmination of what Jesus Christ came to do. To provide the means by which we're forgiven. David? Thank you. To destroy the works of the evil one. Oh. To remove the fear of death by blazing a trail from death to eternal life. To open the gates of heaven. And to make possible a relationship with the Almighty God as our Father and we his children to enter into his family. Easter's a great, great occasion. And of course, these are things we celebrate every Sunday, aren't they? Every day, even, of the year. And yet we only sing these hymns once a year, I've noticed. Why is that? So that our reading you saw in the video are the events of that first Easter Sunday morning according to John's Gospel. I'm just going to take a closer look at some of those events. On Friday, the preparation for the Passover day, what all the Gospels are agreed upon in every aspect. Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. And John records his last words as, "It is finished." Not as Jonathan here said, "It is finished," but as a cry of triumph. "It is finished. The work he came to do was complete." And then the Passover began. They took his body down before dusk, when the Sabbath begins, and buried him in the tomb. And then on that Sabbath, all was quiet. There's really no record in Scripture of what happened on that day. But at first light on that Sunday morning, the third day, Mary, and in the other Gospels, other women went to the tomb. And they found the stone rolled away. And she looks in, and she sees that the body has gone. And she runs, as we saw, to Peter and to the disciple whom Jesus loved, who we assume to be John, because later on he says he's the one who wrote these things. And we noted in verse 2, she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." The body had gone. Why? What had happened to that body? Well, of course, over the years, many options have been put forward. Some say, well, the authorities took the body to prevent the kind of thing we're having today. To prevent pilgrimages and a whole movement of Christianity beginning, proclaiming resurrection. The answer, of course, to this, it was found in Matthew's Gospel, in fact, chapter 27 and verse 62 following. I'll just read it because it's interesting to read. The next day, so the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. You see, for the very reasons they were fearful of, a guard was posted. And plus, if the authorities had the body and resurrection rumours began, wouldn't they just produce the body? See, that argument doesn't stack up. Some people say that the grave robbers stole the body. Apparently it was quite common in those days to go in and to steal whatever could be found there, including the woven cloth. It was so common that the death penalty had been assigned to anybody caught robbing graves. Does that add up? Don't forget, there's still a guard on the tomb, so it'd have to be pretty clever. And would they leave the woven cloth, the thing that's probably most valuable there? I don't think so. That doesn't stack up either. Others say that the disciples took the body, and then they conspired on this resurrection theory and started the Christian religion. Is that a stack up? Well, you've got the guard on the tomb, as we've already said. You've got 11 men and several women who scattered when Jesus was arrested. And by this evening, later on in the chapter of this book, they're hiding in a locked room for fear of the Jews. Somebody else said that a mobile phone went off and that was ruined. Well, these fearful disciples were hiding in a locked room for fear of the Jews. If the disciples had stolen the body, all that follows in Scripture for another 100 years or so, all that follows through all the generations of Christianity is founded on a lie. Would those disciples have lived their lives for a lie? Would they have died for a lie? I don't think so. Surely one of them, would have cracked and the truth that they'd stolen the body would have come out. That doesn't stack up either. Some say they were just hallucinating. It was early stages of grief. And it's common, isn't it, that you imagine the one you've lost, you know, in the chair, in the room or in the kitchen behind you, that kind of thing. Well, I suppose Mary with the gardener, you might say that's a possibility in the first sort of phases of that meeting. But 11 of them together in the same room later on this day, and then again a week later, and over the next 50 days, according to 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6, Jesus appeared to more than 500 of the brothers, some of whom are still living today, writes Paul, so go and check it out with them. Hallucination? Together? What are they on? Wouldn't we all like some of that? I don't think that adds up either. You see, none of these options really make sense or add up. So what would Sherlock Holmes say at this point? He would say, Once you've ruled out all other options, whatever is left, however seemingly unlikely it is, must be true. So what's left? Any ideas? He is risen. Now you see, you're saying that because you know the end of the story. Imagine if you'd been there, like Mary, like Peter, like the disciple that Jesus loved. And even though Jesus had told his disciples repeatedly that the Son of Man must suffer, must be killed, and rise again, even though he'd said that to them, resurrection wasn't even on their horizon. They'd seen him die. They'd seen him be buried before their very eyes. Mary came to the tomb in mourning to pay her last respects, perhaps to anoint the body if that was possible. Her assumption is not the first Easter greeting. He is risen. He's risen indeed. Hallelujah. But they've taken his body. Peter and the disciple that Jesus loved run to the tomb. They see the grave clothes with no body. And it's not, "Whoa-hey! Resurrection morning." It's not that. It's bewilderment. Where have they taken him? Now, John does record, the author, the disciple that Jesus loved, does record about himself in verse 8 of John chapter 20 that he saw and believed, but goes on to say in verse 9 they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They don't get it yet. There's just too much to take in. I suspect that's exactly where I'd be, and probably most of us here this morning. There's a nice quote from John Stott about the grave clothes in the tomb. "The image reminds us of a discarded chrysalis from which the butterfly has just emerged." See, a transformation has taken place. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. But still, the disciples are dumbfounded. Verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Verse 11. Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. So what are we saying? Are these disciples stupid? Are they faithless? I don't think so. We'd be the same, as we're saying. And you know, actually, and this is key, isn't it? If you and I are to be Christians, if you and I are to follow Jesus, then the moment comes where we have to believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That's a big hurdle. In fact, it's too big a hurdle for many people. It's not natural, is it? When you're dead, you're dead. It's not natural. It's not natural. It's supernatural. And this is the step of faith, isn't it, for us as Christians? It's part of God's plan, of course. Psalm 16, verses 9 to 11. I'd read it to you in Hebrew, only I've only brought my English Bible with me. Sure, you've got yours, Danny, haven't you, over there? "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." A psalm that was quoted on that first sermon on Pentecost. Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and that the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. You see, it's there. It's there in the Old Testament that this suffering servant, this Messiah, would rise from the dead. Much of Jesus' teaching, as we've already heard, Mark chapter 8, Matthew chapter 16, Luke chapter 9, and a few times in each of those Gospels, Jesus told his disciples that he must suffer, that he must die, and that he would be raised. In just a few short weeks, it would be the message of the early church that Christ had risen from the dead. But first, they had to come to faith in this themselves. Mary, today we'll look at, the other disciples we'll look at in weeks to come. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. She looked in the tomb, two angels. The angels knew the truth. From their perspective, this is a joyous morning. And so they say to her, "Why are you crying?" You might think that two angels in bright raiment, as the hymn says, might give her a clue as to what's going on here. But no, she says they've taken his body and we don't know what they've done with it. She turns and there's a man, a gardener, she assumes. We know it's Jesus. But in her grief and in her lack of expectation, she can't see that it's him. And he asks why she's crying. And it's the same reply. And she says, "If you've taken him, tell me where you've taken him so I can go to him." And then comes the big moment, this transformation time for Mary. This is the moment of faith for her, isn't it? See how it's done? Jesus speaks her name. Just in that moment, he speaks her name. Probably like he's done a thousand times before. And it's in that moment that she recognizes his voice and believes. It's as if she's the only person that matters at this moment. And Jesus says, "Mary." This is her eye-opening, faith-creating, thigh-slapping, forehead-thumping, toe-shouting, jaw-dropping moment. "Rabboni," she says, because that's what she knows him as. Mary's grief turns to joy in this moment of faith. And it's a moment that we must come to if we would follow Jesus. And just as for Mary, the risen Lord Jesus calls each of us by name. Andy. Two. Kyle. Mary. Jonathan. Alan. Victoria. Jane. Gail. In that moment, it's as if you're the most important person in the world to him. He calls you by name. And we must respond. Mary, Rabboni, and runs to him. Thomas, later in the chapter, on his knees, "My Lord and my God. This is the personal moment. This is the moment that Jesus calls each of us to. Many of you have responded. Some of you perhaps not yet. Will you? He speaks to you. He knows you by name. Even the hairs on your head are numbered. He died for you. He rose again. He calls your name. What will your response be? Saviour? Lord? Jesus? And then Jesus' words to Mary are fascinating, aren't they? Don't cling to me. I have to return. I have not yet returned to the Father. Then he says this. He says, go to my brothers. Didn't you find that interesting? I'd skipped over this before, I'm sure. Go to my brothers. Those who fled in my hour of need. Those who deserted me. Peter, who denied me 3 times. Thomas, who will doubt until he sees the wound marks in my hands, my feet, and my side. He calls them brothers. And to you and to me, in our sin, in our failure, in our rebellion against him, you know, still, he died for us, he rose again. He calls us his brothers. Earlier in the gospel, he called us friends. Now, it's brothers, part of his family, the family of God. Brothers and sisters, perhaps I should add. And then he says, tell my brothers that I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, Jesus is often referred to God as his Father. But now, because of his death and resurrection, because of his sacrifice, because his work is complete and finished, this God, Jesus' Father, is our Father too. This God is our God too. You see, it's become personal. It's now possible to enter into this relationship with God as our Father. The barriers have been removed. Our sin is cleansed. God is our Father, and Christ is our brother, the family of God. Once we come in faith and respond to his call upon our lives. It's marvelous, isn't it? It's just wonderful. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for these words, Lord, familiar words in many ways, and yet perhaps with a, certainly for me, Lord, a fresh angle as we think about who we become in you and whose family we enter in you and how we enter into this relationship with you as Father and Son. Lord, cleansed, forgiven, declared to be righteous in your sight. Lord, these things are staggering and amazing. We could spend hours, Lord, looking at these things. Help us to take it in. And Lord, help us to respond to your voice as you call each one of us this morning, as you name our name with your hands open, your scarred hands open before us. Help us to acknowledge you as our Saviour and our Lord. And help us, Lord, to rejoice today as we proclaim this great truth of your resurrection. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.